Good morning. Welcome to Hope on the Beach Church. How's everybody doing today? The sun is shining and you guys are here. So what a great day to worship in the house of the Lord. Amen? If you have not yet introduced yourself to somebody new or maybe someone you haven't seen in a long time, guess what? Now is your chance. Get on up and tell somebody Jesus loves you this morning. Well, we are so glad that God put it in your hearts to get up, get out of bed, and come and join us this morning. And our first order of business is to let you know this is a judgment-free space where everybody is welcome just the way that you came today. It's also a place where it's okay to not be feeling okay. In fact, you are in the right place for that because you are in the house of the Lord and He accepts you all as you are. And we also want you to worship in whatever way is best for you. So during the service, feel free to stay seated if that's what you would like. But you are welcome to rise with us when we worship. And you can certainly raise your hands to praise God. And so if you are watching with us on YouTube or online on our website, we want to give you guys a warm welcome as well and say thank you guys for joining us. And if you want to follow along with today's worship folder, you can download that at hopeonthebeach.com on the home page. And if you could click share, you can help spread the gospel. If you are here with us this morning and this is your first time at Hope, we give you a very warm welcome. We believe you're a gift from God. He brought you here to be with us today for a reason, and our way to honor that is inside of your worship folder, you've got this connection card. If you could take a moment to fill it out, tell us who you are, where you're from, do you have any special reasons for visiting, and if you're here normally, just your name at the top, unless your info has changed, or if there's anything that you would like to share with us today. This is our way to honor the gift God has given us, so that we can get to know you. And so currently we are in our Book of Acts sermon series called Sent. We're also studying this in our life groups. And today our pastor, Jacob is going to be giving us this the message this morning. And we are blessed to have him and Shelby and their new baby girl to come for a visit and to share today's message, which is Paul, Amazed by Grace. Before we get started, let's pray over today's message. Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing power and the way that you work in our lives. May we just be forever in awe of your majesty and your glory. We just thank you for the incredible sacrifice of your precious son, Jesus, so that we might have freedom through you. Lord, your mercy cannot be measured and your love is without limits. So just help us to enjoy these blessings with gratitude in our hearts so that we may be strengthened to praise you and to serve our neighbors, bringing them the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your mighty name we all pray. Amen. Let's rise, and Sam is going to lead us in our worship and raise those voices to the Lord.
I search the world, but he couldn't feel me. Man's empty praise, treasures of faith. Back together.
God, we thank you, Lord, that you are the only one. God, you are the only one who can take our lives and get it real.
Too long, Lord. That was in me.
if you'd pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that beautiful worship song, an opportunity where we continue to run after you, Heavenly Father, just to fall at your feet, to fall in your grace, to fall in your love that you just so abundantly, and some even might say it so foolishly, just pour out lavishly upon us. Really, the truth of that song that just is so beautiful also, Lord, is that it's not just us running to you, but it's you pursuing us. And so as we're running towards you, you're running towards us. You're pursuing us. You sweep us up as your children into your loving arms. Call us your own. Claim us as your children. And give us that sense of love and grace and security today and into the future for the promises of eternal life you have in store for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Hello and good morning, Hope on the Beach Church. Morning. My name is Jacob Sheeler, as many of you do know, but I do see a couple new faces, and I am a seminarian at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and finishing up my fourth year up there, and so looking forward to a call to come shortly in the next two-ish months, a little bit less than that, and so that will be deciding where we go to serve, but we do have this as a spring break or reading week, as our professors prefer to call it, because we can't have a break. So we have a reading week to catch up on some readings, write some essays, but also get some time, as we do, down here with family and being back with the home crowd. That's been one of the real excitements, is just to say, you know what, this is my home church, and I love being here with you guys. And so thank you for having me and allowing me to bring the word here today with you all. So thank you. Oh, you don't have to. That's the welcome. If you get applauded at the welcome, that's high hopes for the rest of the sermon. That's great. But yes, it's been great to be following along online with you. And so if we do have people online, hello, welcome. So happy you're here. It's an opportunity where I get to follow along and see where you guys are leading and where you're teaching and preaching. And so we are going to continue on this Sent series in Acts chapter 9. It'll be in the slides. You have you have the worship folder in front of you to open up and have the outline in front of you to follow along. Or if you have a hard copy Bible, you want to do that as well. That is all great opportunities. But we're going to be in chapter 9 as we continue walking through this process in Acts and really seeing how God continues to work in amazing ways to equip his saints, to equip his disciples, to equip apostles, and to then go out into mission to start what we now call today the Christian church. There wasn't a thing called the Christian church back then, and we're going to learn some of those key words of what they actually called themselves in our text today. So without further ado, let's go ahead and jump in it. And so we're going to start off, and this is the story of Saul, who then, and it's not a typo, so you see sent Paul, amazed by grace. This is Saul. Saul, Pharisee of Pharisees, that through conversion and through meeting Jesus becomes Paul, the apostle that we know so well as a missionary for Jesus Christ. So, verse number one, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So again, this is Saul. He's a Pharisee. He is zealous for the Jewish tradition. He is zealous for the temple system, the synagogues, and bringing people to justice who he feels are blaspheming the name of God, who they feel are not following the laws of the Old Testament, the laws of Moses, and as a Pharisee, the other 700 plus laws that they've put in ceremonial and cleansing laws and in tradition that they say you must follow, otherwise you are not acceptable in front of Yahweh, the name that God gave to his people inside of the Old Testament. So his zeal for that, his zeal for the temple and for the law and the law of Moses is now leading him to continue to persecute the church. And so he wants letters that he can bind up the Christians, he can take them back to Jerusalem, put them on trial, and really quite seriously put them to death there back in Jerusalem. And so, you get two other aspects in these first couple verses that might sound different to you. Realize here, it's very clear, men and or women. Your gender did not save you from the persecuting wrath that Saul had against the followers of Jesus. Also, another note here is belonging to the way. Okay, so it's capitalized in the text. So what does it mean to be the way, or who is the way? And so this was part of the early church as it was growing. This is a New Testament word that was for Christian. But because the identity and the religion and the belief in Jesus wasn't allowed in the Roman Empire, to call yourself publicly a Christian was a death sentence. To call yourself a Christ follower was a death sentence. To call yourself a follower of the way, you could get a little bit more safety there. And so God provided a way for his people to kind of have a secret network of talking to one another and still spreading the love of Christ and telling the unaltered truth about God's grace, Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension, but under the title of followers of the way. It would give them an easier defense if they were to be brought up on charges. And so, also we know, and why'd they come up with this term? Maybe you guys can help me. Jesus is the way. All three services did so great with that. I thought I was going to have to teach that whole point. That is great. Good for you guys. Kudos. So yes, and so Jesus, the way to salvation, the way of a new way of living, as we're going to talk about, as your identity is changed in Christ. And so they are the followers of the way, both men and women and children, and Saul is out to capture them, bind them, and take them to Jerusalem. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'll give you the first outline note there for you. There is no separation between love for Jesus and devotion to his church. It's really interesting as Jesus, as we're going to find out, this is Jesus. So I'll give you that information now. This is Jesus coming to Saul on the road to Damascus, bright light from heaven, drops Saul to his knees, and the voice from heaven speaks to him by name, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Realize Jesus doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, why are you persecuting the people that I love? Saul, why are you persecuting the disciples? Saul, why are you persecuting the apostles? No, no. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? In American Christianity, we sometimes get it a little confused about whose the church is. The church is the body of Christ that gathers together, that worships together, that encourages one another, that prays together, that gathers for the sacraments of both communion and for holy baptism, that lives life together in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not an individual person. It's not a building by any means, but it is the people of God, is the body of Christ. And so there is no difference between persecuting the body of Christ as his church, the people of God, and the persecution of Jesus himself. This is incredibly personal to Jesus. This is not simply, you're hurting the people that I like, you're hurting my home team. No, this is you are attacking me, your Lord. You are persecuting me, not me, Jacob, me, Jesus. And he's coming to Saul with this truth that there is not a separation between Jesus and his church. In American Christianity, we love to talk about, again, Christian section, we love to talk about Jesus. He's great, he's loving, he's generous, he's kind, he's a good teacher, he lived. Some of us even know that he died and rose again. But I don't want to do nothing with church. And I get it, I'm preaching to the choir for those online and for those of you who are here because you're here being the body of Christ. But we fall in sometimes into that vice or into that divot of thinking that we don't need the rest of the body. We don't need the whole group of believers. It's just my individual relationship with Jesus. I'll check in once in a while. I'll read my Bible occasionally. And I'll have just enough theology in my mind to be dangerous and think I'm smart enough not to need the rest of it. Jesus is bringing it to the truth here, that there is no separation between loving Jesus and being devoted and active in the body of Christ that we call the church. To ignore one is to ignore the other, but to be devoted to one is also to be devoted to the other. And so he hits this truth to Paul. And so, Saul. Hits this truth to Saul. And so then Saul responds back by saying, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." If you didn't get it the first time, "You are persecuting me." Scholars go back and forth about talking how Saul responds and says, "Who are you, Lord?" Because really, Saul would have not recognized Jesus Christ as capital L, Lord, the way that we think of it as Christ, Savior, Messiah. But recognize this, that Saul is a devout Jew who recognizes the voice of God that would come down from heaven and speak to the people of Israel from the Old Testament. And so now on this road in Damascus, there is a heavenly voice speaking down with light shining on him in such a blinding fashion that drives him to his knees with the voice of God, the what was incarnate word, but now everlasting word, as the apostle John would write it in the Gospel of John, the word that became flesh is speaking to him. There's an authority. There's a knowing who Saul is, calling him out by name. And so this Lord is not necessarily Lord Messiah Jesus Christ, but this is Lord, this is, you have authority over me. You are a person or an entity of power, and I am surrendering in this moment to hear what is going to be spoken to me. And so in that reverence, he's asking, "Who are you?" And Jesus answers, "With all love, I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me." Verse 6. He then gives him the information. Jesus continues on and says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. This vision of Saul right here, for me, is somewhat beautiful. Because here you have Saul marching in as Pharisee of Pharisees with paper from the chief priest to bind and capture as many Christians to take them back to Jerusalem. He's got his pride, he's got his might, he's got power, he's got his entourage ready to go on his crusade against the church. Jesus enters the middle of it, and he is struck into humility on the ground on his knees. He's struck blind. And he's struck to a level of humbleness that he needs to be guided by hand to enter the city. You have a man who's on a crusade and ready to take over the church and extinguish the light and the flame of Jesus Christ, now humbled and humiliated to be led like a common beggar into Damascus by his friends, by the people that were serving underneath him, to then wait there for 3 days, as it picks up in verse 9. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Pride, power, might, authority, humble, humiliated, fasting, broken. This incredible shift in Saul's life happens in the instance that Jesus enters into it. Verse 10 continues on. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, like a good Christian boy, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And I say like a good Christian boy because realize what Ananias says next, verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Ananias has fear. Ananias is saying, "Lord, okay, let me make sure I heard you right, because you're telling me to go meet the guy who I know just was part of the stoning of Stephen. So he just murdered a Christian. You're telling me to punch my own ticket to prison, to jail, to maybe death? I'm going to go to him and I'm going to say, hey, I believe in Jesus. I call on the Lord's name to heal you. And you're going to out me right in front of Saul, who's capturing all people and leading them off to imprisonment? Are you sure I heard that right, God? Are you sure that's really where I need to go, where you really want to send me? And yet the Lord comes back and says, yes, this is where I want you to go. Also, mind you that they have some kind of system where they're hearing this news back from Jerusalem that beat Saul to Damascus, that they now know that Saul is in their midst, and so everyone's trying to lay low. And Jesus is asking Ananias to trust him, to have faith, and to act as his man here for Saul. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16 here is one that I have highlighted in my Bible. I have it highlighted in my Bible, and I actually only highlighted it because of preaching this sermon, because I had forgotten about this verse in the conversion of Paul. I could give you the broad strokes. I know the Saul to Paul conversion, but it was this verse that I hadn't read and had memorized as I've read the rest of Acts. And so this is my encouragement for two reasons. One, because this is prophecy that is going to be fulfilled in your very reading as we go through the rest of Acts. Not necessarily today, but in the future chapters. So if you're here local, keep coming back and keep coming back to the series. If you're joining online, keep coming back to hear the series. And if you can't do either of those, just at least read the rest of Acts. And listen to the promise of God here that he gives to Ananias about what Saul is going to do in the kingdom. Because as you get into these further chapters, Saul, who becomes Paul, will go to Gentile nations and write letters and start churches and be an incredible missionary. But this Saul, who will be Paul, will also be imprisoned for Christ. And as he's imprisoned, he will be brought up to kings and to governors, to Caesars, to emperors, and asked to defend what his accusations are against him. And he will stand in front of them and unapologetically say, I am a servant of Christ. Christ who was crucified, Christ who raised from the dead, and Christ who forgives me my sins and gives the gift of eternal life. And he will bring governors and their households, people of power, to faith. He will have not just access to the synagogues because he's a Jew, not just access to the different areas of public speaking because he has a Gentile ancestry and a Roman citizenship, but to the actual courtrooms of kings and princes and emperors. It's God's prophecy right here for what and how he's going to utilize Paul. And it's incredible to see how it unfolds. And it just again brings to the forelight that God has promises he's given to us, and he still fulfills them today. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Here in this last couple verses, you see Ananias bend his knee and his heart to God in his will to go out in faith, to go lay hands. And when he comes and he reaches Saul, he doesn't look at Saul and go, my enemy, God told me to do this, one finger, God be with you. No, he lays his hands on him. And he says, brother Saul. This word is incredibly important in the New Testament. It's not like how we use it, just saying, what's up, bro, when we just meet a stranger. But rather, it is a sign of saying, hey, you and I are one in the same. You and I confess some same creed, confession, belief. There's a trust. There's a unity to be brothers and to be called a brother. There's a level of trust that says you and I agree and we belong to the same heirs. Or we are the same heirs, the same lordship, that being Christ as a brother in the faith. And the trusting that Lord Jesus, who appeared to him on the road, now is being fulfilled in me, and the Holy Spirit through baptism enters Saul. And those 3 days of fasting, of contrition, of wonderment, and asking God to enliven in him what it means for him to be stopped in this conversion moment, is now brought to fruition into full sight, not just physical, Not just the scales falling from his eyes so he can see around him, but in spiritual sight, to have Scripture opened up to him, to recognize the grace that God is bestowing on him as a child of God. As we were, Pastor Jason and I were talking about how we were going to frame this text and working on the outline back and forth, we came together with this title of these truths of conversion. Walking through how Saul became Paul and how he worked on, how God worked on his heart to move him from literally an enemy of the church to one of the greatest missionaries for the church that has ever seen. Also through many different states of communication, aka Missouri to Florida, there was a bit of a typo. There's going to be 5 truths of conversion, so you have to forgive me. It's not 4. You get a bonus one. There's 5. That'll be a part of looking through Saul's conversion to Paul. Number 1, the very simple truth that you need to know. God has been pursuing you. Again, I get to recognize many faces in this room and know some of your faith walks and know some of you were either called in birth or called many years ago into the faith. But if you're here today and you're seeking and you're wondering, you're going, I don't know, is God really for me? Is this church for me? Let me tell you something that's just truth. That's just right out of Scripture. God pursues you. He's been pursuing you from the day you were born, whether you know it or not, or whether from the day you were born and as soon as you were baptized as an infant and he's continued to pursue you. If there's been times where you've made wrong decisions and you just try to ignore all the signs and so you keep wandering off and you keep looking for what the world is out there, God still pursues you. We don't have a God who wanders. We don't have a God who wonders what his plan is, but a God that pursues you actively and intentionally. From the beginning of creation, the beginning of the fall, God made a plan in Genesis chapter 3 over 2,000 or 6,000 years ago to pursue you today, 2025 AD, to bring you into his family, to call you an heir, to call you a child of God. We have a God that pursues us and moves us from children of wrath, as the Old Testament calls it, children of this world, into blessed children of God. Number 2, just as it happened for Saul, but even for us, you have been blind. Whether that blindness was that you never knew what the truth was, you didn't know about the identity of Jesus Christ, or the blindness is the one that sometimes we encumber on ourselves, so that we don't have to see the truth or we don't have to see our wretched, sinful nature. And so letter A, there's 2 kinds of blindness. There is irreligious and religious blindness. Irreligious blindness looks at it and says, you know what? I don't need a God. In fact, I can be Lord and God of my own life. And so it doesn't have to be downright atheism, but we look at it and say, you know what? I can be God of my own schedule. My wants, my desires, my needs always come first for myself. My schedule comes first. Don't need another entity. Don't need other people. And so we lift up ourselves to be God over ourselves. It's a self-righteousness, not thinking you need anyone else or anything bigger than yourself to bring you out of the situation that you're in. Other irreligious aspects might just be the other idols that get brought into our lives. It could be money. Like I said, it could be your time. Occasionally, it ends up being the schedule and with kids. And we put them on a pedestal and say, you're the most important thing. God, take a back seat. We also have religious blindness. Religious blindness, unfortunately, falls off on the other side and says, you know what? I know just enough about God. I know just enough about the Bible. And I know just enough about theology, as we like to call it at the seminary, to be dangerous. Because it's easy to try to self-justify. I know who Jesus is. I know he loves me. I know he died on the cross. I know my 10 commandments. I even know all 66 books of the Bible. I'm good. And if I have a good God and I'm a good person, then I must be good to go. I'm going to get into heaven just fine. I know what the good works are. I can do enough good works. And if I just continue to be a good person, then I'm going to make it. And what we're really doing is we're actually spitting on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we don't recognize our wretchedness, our sinfulness, that we need a Savior, that we needed someone to come and pay for our debt, it's like saying, I didn't need you. You're not worth it. It wasn't good enough. I can do it on my own anyway. Whether you know about God or you don't know about God, we fall off on both sides. And I'll just tell you the stark truth here. If you think you're going to do enough good works to outweigh your bad works, first off, good luck. I don't know if you can do it. But if you somehow think you can tip the scales, recognize even one bad work, one sin, one trespass breaks perfection. And we worship a beautiful, perfect God. And so you're not welcome to heaven anyway, unless you have Jesus Christ there in the courtroom with you, who looks at you as you enter in and says, "That's my child. I have died for that man. I have died for that woman. I have shed my blood for them. I have washed them. I have cleansed them. And they are now your child, Father. Welcome them to eternal life." It's not by our works. It's by the work of Jesus. In that, letter B, we've been given spiritual sight. Just as Paul was given both physical sight, but he was also given spiritual sight as he was able to now recognize the truth and the life that Jesus gives. The truth of his grace, the truth of his mercy, but also now the life that he gets to live inside that truth and grace and gets to go out and share with the rest of the world. Letter I underneath that, as Paul began in that spiritual sight, was that he became and he created and he cultivated a sense of wonder. A sense of wonder to the grace of God that says, how can this be? How can a sinner such as myself receive the grace that justifies me, receive the grace that forgives me, no matter my past, no matter what I've done, no matter the sin that's in my life, and it sets me on a new path and changes who I am entirely? Paul understood this as he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all." What a beautiful word that God led Paul to write. I am the worst of them all. I like that it doesn't say, "and I, Paul," but leaves it just in that first person. Because as you proclaim it, and maybe, and I hope it resides for you because it definitely resides for me, I am the worst of them all. I, Jacob, am the worst of them all. I'm not perfect. I'm not infallible. I have made mistakes. I have wandered. I have chased the things of this world. I've made decisions I knew I wasn't supposed to do. I've tried to chase materialism and money and wealth and status and authority. And yet, Jesus still came to me in my brokenness and my searching for something else, broke my heart, softened it, and brought it back into his mission and into his love and his sense of wonder of why, God, would you forgive me, a wretched sinner? Why would you choose me to have an opportunity to be a mouthpiece, to give your gospel message, to give grace to other people, to proclaim you as died, risen, ascended, and on the throne for eternity? What a gift. Thank you, Jesus. And the good news is, if that gets any part of you tingling a little bit for a sense of wonder, he's given the same gift to you. Now, maybe not up here in a pulpit, but to evangelize to your friends and to your neighbors in your community, to your family, to even the people at the grocery store or the gas station. You get an opportunity to share that sense of wonder for what God has done for you with the rest of the world. Number three, Paul became characterized by a humility. As Paul goes into this conversion from Saul to Paul, his identity completely changes. It changes enough for him that he takes on a new name, not Saul the Mighty that was given to, again, King Saul back in the Old Testament. So Saul's a powerful name in the Jewish community, but rather into Paul, which means little, small. And so now he's not great and prideful Saul, but he's humble and in humility Paul. He would later write in Romans chapter 7 that he is the chief of all sinners. Again, recognizing his failings, his shortcomings, but also recognizing the grace of God that's been extended to him and from him is an opportunity for him to preach that to all the people around him and extend out to them God's grace, God's forgiveness. We were talking about it at seminary, and I wish I had the printout, but my professor's still working on it. We came up with a definition for humility. And it was like 4 or 5 bullet points, and I don't have them all memorized, but the major underline is this. Humility is not self, like just self beating yourself up. It's not just self deprecation. Oh, me, I'm so terrible. I'm so awful. I got nothing good. I mean, that's just Eeyore syndrome. True humility is when you look at the foot of the cross and you say, me, a poor, wretched, miserable sinner, but also me, a glorified, beautiful child of God who's been set with a purpose, that has been loved, has been forgiven, and has been given an opportunity to life everlasting and to tell other people about that gift. It's on the it's a both and. Denial of self, to be humble and to submit yourself to other people, both authorities and those who you believe are underneath you, but also to say, you know what, I have the authority of Scripture. I have the authority of God's Word to talk truth and to bring life into people's lives. Letter B, graciousness. You saw Saul over here ready to persecute, ready to murder, ready to maim, ready to try to burn the church to the ground. And now we see Paul in all graciousness and love towards his neighbor. Even as he is a devout Christian and he's a missionary and he's out there giving the gospel, he doesn't hold that as a chip and go and start to swing a sword taking out the Gentiles, but rather loves them, gives mercy to them, shows them God's grace when being persecuted himself, when being shipwrecked, when being imprisoned. Paul himself goes willingly, not putting up a fight for his own self-righteousness or self-justification, but recognizing that he can show them love through submitting to the worldly trials and to the worldly persecution. This is Saul the zealot, who then became Paul the gracious, who would write in 1 Corinthians 13, all about the love of Christ. Often used in a lot of different wedding sermons about how love is patient, love is kind, love is all-bearing, love is forgiving. This is what it means to have that identity changed in their conversion. He would also write to the church in Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." The grace is not of your own work. It's not something you can achieve. It is something you passively receive from Jesus. It's the work that he's done. It's the Holy Spirit who's installed the faith in you. And it's that faith that gives you the gift of everlasting life. Letter C. You also see Saul turn to Paul with generosity. He writes later in Romans chapter 9 about that if he could take on your punishment, if he could take on your debt, if he could take on your death, he would do it so that your soul might be saved. He would take on the pain from other people. He would not ask of anyone anything for himself, but when he did make asks, it was for the church, it was for the mission of God to continue to go out. And so you see Saul, who turns to Paul, have this generous heart to just give lavishly to the poor and to the needy, to the different churches, and even to those who we might deem undeserving, because he had a radical generosity. Today in our lives, that identity shift into generosity comes into talking to our three T's, our talent, our time, and our treasures. What talents has God given you in service to both your neighbor and to the church? What time is he given, and not just the hour on Sunday morning, maybe hour and a half this morning. We'll see how it goes. No, we'll try to keep it to an hour. But what time throughout the week has he given you into service and love? Not just, and again, it doesn't have to be directly in the church building or with the church body, but to your neighbor in love and service. Maybe you're out mowing your lawn one day, and you look down and you go, man, I got an extra 30 minutes. I can go mow old man Schmidt's lawn. I'll ask him if he wants a deck 3 or a deck 4 on his grass. The guys, they chuckled at that when they get that. You have an opportunity to share your time and to give of your time in generousness to others. And the last that we don't always like talking about, but our treasures. An opportunity to trust God with what he's already entrusted you with. And so maybe that's going to say, hey, you know, God, I'm just new to this. I'm going to trust you with 5%, and I'm going to see how you continue to bless me back, or how you continue to just make sure that you continue to provide for me. Or maybe you're at that point where you're tithing, and you're giving that full 10% to God and his church, and you're saying, you know what, God, I might not eat lobster and steak 3 times a week, but I haven't missed a meal, and you continue to provide enough to fill the gas in my vehicle. Thank you, God. I appreciate that. Thank you for the trust. Thank you for the provision that you've given me. And maybe on the third side of it, you're looking at it and you're going, you know what, God, I've trusted you with that 10%, and you've done more with my 90% than I could do with all 100%. And so I want to trust you more. I want to move into offerings and sacrificial giving. And so maybe you say, you know, God, you put on my heart, I want to give 5% to help orphans, to help the unborn, to help the poor and the needy. And the important thing here is you don't take 5% from God and his church and then put it in your pet project. You say, God, I'm going to trust you that you've continued to provide for me with my 10% that I give to you. And now I'm going to give an additional 5%. I'm going to give an additional offering of generosity, of sacrifice, because I feel called to it, because I feel like I can continue to test and trust you with my money. It's actually scriptural. The one thing that you can test God on is your money. You can test God because you can't outgive God, and he continues to provide. If you have other questions on that, I saw a couple concerned faces. We can talk after, and we can talk with Pastor Jason. My church back home, and I shouldn't say home, but St. Louis, where we live, and they're doing a thing right now for the next 3 months. They've asked, if you want to tithe, you tithe for 3 months, and if you don't feel God working in your life and you don't feel like you're being provided for, I'll give it all back. I'll write you a check for all 90 days of your tithing if you really don't think that God's working. You can test God in your tithes and in your money. Number four, and maybe this should be number one, but this is where it kind of ends inside of our line. Your past does not disqualify you from God's grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are things that maybe you think, if God knew, or I know God knows, so I know he doesn't want me, and if the church knew, they wouldn't want me either. Saul did some things, and the church knew about it. And if you go home and you get a little eager and you start reading just the next couple verses down into chapter 9, he starts, and after some devotion and after some being dedicated to the teachings of the disciples there, he goes and starts preaching in the synagogues. And the people around him, they see this little change up. They're like, man, your identity looks completely different. But this is like the fox in the hen house. And is this a new strategy? You preach Jesus, and then you go, gotcha, and you bring us in, and you bind us up, and we start worshiping, we start listening to you. So there was some trust, there was some reconciliation that needed to happen. And luckily, a brother, Ananias, stood with Saul to say, no, this conversion is real. This is where he is. He is an instrument of God. He has given his faith. He has been baptized in the faith. He is a follower of the way. He's a disciple and an apostle of Jesus himself. God has grace sufficient for your past. Your sin, your guilt, your shame does not disqualify you from the lavish grace that God has for you in your life. God will pour out abundantly forgiveness, grace, mercy, and reconciliation for you, to you, as he brings you back into his family. Number five, your past does not disqualify you from future service in God's kingdom. As we see this reconciliation for Saul becoming Paul, we also get to see that he becomes part of the great missionary service into God's kingdom. 1 Timothy 1:16 says it this way, "But God had mercy on me." Again, this is Paul writing, "had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners." Again, that humility that Paul has. "Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life." This 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and to the call of the Ephesians back to faithfulness in God's word, faithfulness to his promises to receive eternal life and to know the grace is theirs. I think you guys are aware, but here at Hope on the Beach Church, we like to say our memory verse together, so if you'll join me in saying 2 Corinthians. "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Thank you. And so, if you think your past disqualifies you from service, look at the example here of Saul to Paul. His past, his history, his lineage, being a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, from the tribe of Benjamin, also part of the having Roman citizenship, all of that baggage God used for his mission. God used in miraculous ways to walk alongside people from all different creeds and all different nations and all different areas, all different socioeconomic classes, and to bring to them the comforting words of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of their sins. Lastly, I have this quote here by Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote, "To progress is always to begin again." It's a little beautiful sentence there because, again, in our American Christianity, we always like to pursue up and over, like it's a linear up. There's always going to be a bigger church. There's going to be more people. We're going to have better programs. There's going to be more money, more giving. And yet, Martin Luther brings it back to the idea that this progression, to really see progress, is always to begin again. And Martin Luther was coined many a times for saying he began every day by remembering his baptism. To begin, to progress, to continue to grow in your faith is to begin every day humbly saying, when you wake up, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. But praise be to God and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I am forgiven. I am cleansed. I am washed anew. And I am sent out to be a part of God in his mission in this world. To my neighbors, in my church, and well beyond. To that we can say, thanks be to God. If you'd pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lavish grace that you bestow on us, your children. While we were enemies of the cross, while we were children of wrath, Lord, you continued to pursue us. You opened our eyes through the waters of baptism, cleansed us, washed away those scales so that we can see fully your glory, your majesty, your truth, and your grace. Your grace that changes us from the inside out. We're no longer the same person. We're completely renewed, reconciled to you, we're reconciled to the Father, we're forgiven, and now, Lord, you send us out. You send us out to proclaim your good news of grace and mercy to the ends of the earth so that you may be glorified, so another soul may be saved, and so we may all one day rejoice in the heavenly praises of eternal life. Heavenly Father, we also thank you for your Son, Jesus, and his words that he taught us how to pray. And so, church, I invite you to pray together with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. So, as a recap, as Jason, as Jacob was speaking, God is sending all of us on a mission too. And it's to spread the gospel and to give him glory and to go to work as we're led by the Holy Spirit. And part of this role is a responsibility of tithing and offering, which God purposes for his will. And if you'll take a look inside of your worship folder, you're going to see that you have an offering envelope. If you'd like to give today, you can place your offering in this envelope. There are several ways to give outlined in your folder, including our text to give number and also online at hopeonthebeach.com, so you can choose the best way. But as Jacob mentioned earlier this morning, the three T's, giving in our talents, our times, and our treasures. And speaking of giving, if you flip over the back of your worship folder as well as on the back of your connection card. You're going to see all the hope happenings that we have that you can grow and connect with your personal life with Jesus and to serve. If God's put it in your heart to serve, there are some ways that you can do that. We do have coming up this week our Stephen ministry. That's going to be on Saturday morning. It's on healthy boundaries. So we hope you'll be joining us for that. Our youth groups fall on Wednesdays at 5 o'clock. Ladies, we would love for you to come and help us organize the layettes from the donations that are going to be going to babies at Sacred Heart. Then also on Saturday the 5th, we will come together to assemble the gift bags for those layettes. Men, your iron of breakfast for your fellowship and gathering is going to be on Saturday, April the 5th. And at this time, if you would like to take your connection card and also your offering envelope, you can put them in the plates on your respective side. We're going to keep worshiping.
Jacob did a wonderful job of really talking about this grace, this wonder, and part of that truth of converting, and when we're converted, and we have to look at the wondrous grace of God, is that there's like two truths that happen simultaneously. One, we realize that we're a greater sinner than any of our nightmare can ever be. But at the same time, there is greater hope than we could ever imagine because of God's grace. That His grace is always greater than whatever sin we ever could commit. And it's that that moves us. It's that that brings us in this place of just overwhelming joy and peace. There's a God who can love us so much and what He's all done for us. And so I invite us to come into that tension right now as we confess our sins together. For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us then confess our sins to God our Father. Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. And for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Give me a moment for reflection. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you of all your sins. As a called and ordained servant of Christ and by his authority, I therefore give you all your sins in the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. And this wondrous work of God's grace, of what Christ has done, is given to us.